There's one question more than any other that most people would like an answer to. What is it? Here's Skip Heitzig.
If evil exists, it must mean if there's a God that he's not all-loving. Or it must mean that he's all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. Because he might be all-loving and want to fix it, but he can't fix it because he's not all-powerful. Or maybe he's all-powerful, but he won't fix it because he's not all-loving. That's the dilemma he's in. It's called theodicy. How do we deal with evil in the world with the thought of a good and all-powerful God? And what's worse is, why do good people suffer? You know, wouldn't it be a lot easier if only bad people got diseases and only bad people got in car accidents and got killed and only murderers and child molesters got cancer and Parkinson's disease? It'd be a lot easier. It'd be sort of some sense of celestial justice. Why do good people as well get these same kind of things?
Make the connection.
Reading through the Bible, I've always found it fascinating that biblical heroes often struggled with some of the same stuff that I wrestle with. From temptation to the problems of evil and suffering, many of the same questions and frustrations I've experienced can be found in the stories of both the Old and New Testament Bible heroes. Skip Heitzig shares an example of that today here in The Connection. But first, here's how you can share your support on a monthly basis with The Connection and the impact it has throughout the world.
When you drop a rock into a calm lake, it ripples the surface of the water in ever-expanding concentric circles. The same is true when you join the Global Connectors. Your $25 a month donation ripples outward and helps us reach the nations with the good news of God's Word. The continent of Africa is like a very large lake, and because of your contribution as a Global Connector, the gospel is rippling across the nation of Uganda.
It's been said the African church is like a mighty river, a mile wide but an inch deep. We're trying to deepen the relationship of these people with the Lord, and we believe the most effective way is through the pastors and the leaders, because a healthy church will reproduce healthy believers, and that will change a society.
Join the Global Connectors today for just $25 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Just a tiny rock dropped in the water ripples out further than you might ever expect. Find out more when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
The issues we struggle with as believers are nothing new. As we're about to find out, even God's direct conduits to the world, the prophets, sometimes had their own doubts and struggles with what they saw happening in the world.
And make the connection.
We're currently going through three books, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. So if you'll flip towards the back of the Old Testament, we'll get caught up with Skip Heitzig.
There's a place in ancient times around the Sea of Galilee called Elkosh that some identify as the New Testament Capernaum. Now, to me, that makes sense because Capernaum is Hebrew for Kfar Nahum, which means the village of Nahum. And so Capernaum, Kfar Nahum, could be the village, Elkosh, where this guy grew up. Just a little trivia, Bible trivia for you. Verse 2. God is jealous. Now here's the character of God described. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. Boy, what a switch that is. God's jealous. But he's slow to anger. I know some of us just sort of laughed at that because of the way I dealt with that segue. However, it's true. He's been patient 150 years. That's slow to anger. That's slow to anger. And great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. So if God can make Israel and Judah wilt in judgment, he can certainly make Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. It says God is jealous. You know, there's a lot of people, they think God is passive, weak, detached. Why? How come God didn't do anything? We'll get to that in the very next book, by the way. Here it says God is active. 8 times in the Bible, God is called jealous. You go, well, that's not a very good word to describe God. Don't think of it in terms of human sinful jealousy. Think of it in terms of God wants no rivals. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me or besides me. I'm it. I'm the only one, and I don't want any idols. I don't want any substitutes. I'm God. And that truth speaks of the next truth mentioned here, that God is jealous. He's also slow to anger. Slow to anger. Peter said he's long-suffering. Long-suffering. And you should always say that word, long-suffering. He goes on to say, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life or repentance. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. Martin Luther found this verse to be a great comfort during the Reformation period. He said it's overflowing with consolation. But verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. In darkness, he will pursue his enemies. Now, this would be a comfort to the Jewish people in Judah, because the Ninevites hounded them, hassled them, dogged them for years, threatened them. So to hear that the Babylonians and the Medes have sacked Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire would be like hallelujah to them. You know, ding dong, the witch is dead. Witch, old witch, the wicked witch. The wicked witch of Nineveh. Gone. Chapter 2, verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. It's well known in history that the Babylonians and the Medes loved the color red. Now, nothing on the people wearing the red shirts tonight has nothing at all to do with them. But in ancient times, wearing red was meant to intimidate people. I'm looking at people wearing red tonight. I know you're not intimidating. You're so lovely. But they wore red, and they took their shields made out of this bull hide leather, and they painted them red to intimidate the enemy. And here's the real reason. So if any of their blood got on their shields, the enemy wouldn't see it. It would blend in. They wouldn't know if they're hurt or not. Take the spoil of silver. Take the spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 9. I skipped. I'm looking at the time, and I'm hauling. Or wealth of every desirable prize. Verse 10, she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side. All their faces are drained in color. Now, you see back in verse 10, notice these three words. She is empty, in Hebrew, buka. Desolate, in Hebrew, mebuka. And waste, mebulaka. Okay, so listen to it. This is how it sounds. Buka, mebuka, mebulaka. Sounds weird, isn't it? It's intended phonetically to sound like breaking pottery. And that kind of syncopation in phonetics can sometimes do that. So we read it in English, but in the Hebrew, it's powerful. They're going to be shaken and broken is the idea. Verse 1, chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. That's Nineveh. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, chattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. You remember what God said to Jonah? Go to the city of Nineveh. This is Jonah chapter 1. And cry out against it, for its, anybody? Wickedness has come up before me. Now, this prophet says it's a bloody city. You see, they were known for their brutality. Ashurbanipal, King Ashurbanipal II, Tiglath-Pileser II and III, these Assyrian kings did things like impaling people on long poles, sticking a pole through their body up into their head while they were alive, and then hoisting them off the ground. That's the precursor, by the way, of crucifixion. That's where it was started. Or taking skulls, decapitating and building pyramids of skulls, hands nailed to the walls of the palaces. Brutal, grotesque treatment of bodies. They were known for it. So you understand this gross description. Woe to the bloody city. Verse 12, all your strongholds, notice this, are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall to the mouth of the eater. It's a description of the walls falling down. Your walls that you trust in are so weak, they're going to fall down like ripe fig trees, emptying itself of the figs, falling easily. Verse 13, surely your people in your midst are women. I really don't want to comment much on this. This is a different era than when this was written. But clearly, this is a verse meant to be sarcastic. He's speaking to these great armies and warriors and the Ninevites, and God's saying, you're a bunch of women. I don't have to comment on it. I'm just telling you like it says. The idea would be, you scare more easily than you think, you mighty warriors. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Now the book of Habakkuk, we're going to make it, trust me. Habakkuk is a puzzled prophet. He's puzzled. He's facing an issue we all face. Ready? Here it is. If you've ever thought this, how can a loving God, who's supposed to be all-powerful, allow evil to exist? Wait a minute. If evil exists, it must mean if there's a God that he's not all-loving. Or it must mean that he's all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. Because he might be all-loving and want to fix it, but he can't fix it because he's not all-powerful. Or maybe he's all-powerful, but he won't fix it because he's not all-loving. That's the dilemma he's in. It's called theodicy. How do we deal with evil in the world with the thought of a good and all-powerful God? And what's worse is, why do good people suffer? You know, wouldn't it be a lot easier if only bad people got diseases and only bad people got in car accidents and got killed and only murderers and child molesters got cancer and Parkinson's disease? It'd be a lot easier. It'd be sort of some sense of celestial justice. Why do good people as well get these same kind of things? Habakkuk 1, the burden or oracle of judgment. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. You know what he's bugged about? His own country. He's so mad. God, I can't believe it. This country of ours, Judah, is such an evil country, and you don't seem to do anything about it. Now hold that thought. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, and their strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. It was the time of national deterioration and degradation. There were godly people suffering, wicked people prospering. And he prayed about this and waited a long time. And what bugged him is not only that, but God was silent for a long time. Now, verse 5, God answers him. Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation who marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. God, you never do anything to manage the evil in our nation. I can't believe it. God said, well, actually, I am going to do something. I'm going to spank you so hard. And I'm going to use, get this, I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. This is not what he expected to hear. What he expected God to hear is perhaps, I'm going to send you a revival like in the days of Josiah, the good, godly 16-year-old king who brought restoration to the temple sacrifices. That's probably what he expected, but not this. Verse 12, look at this. The prophet speaks to God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. Remember? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the bad guys. O rock, you have marked them for corruption. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Look, I know we're bad, and I just complained that we were bad. Okay, but they're really bad. They're like so bad. And you're going to use them? Okay, I'll give you an equivalent. It's not going to be comfortable, but I'll give you an equivalent. Here we are complaining about our nation. We used to be one nation under God. We used to worship and love the Lord. Now we're away from the Lord, right? We talked about deserving judgment, all that. So what if God said, okay, you're right. I'm going to use the radical Islamic nations to punish you Americans. We're not comfortable with that thought. Just like Habakkuk was not comfortable with God using Iraqis, Chaldeans, to punish the Jews at that time. That's the equivalent of it. It'd be very unnerving to hear that. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my watch. I will set myself on my rampart and watch and see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. This is good policy. When you don't know what to do, shut up and wait on the Lord. This is very good policy. When we don't understand what's happening, stop and think. Think it through. Think of all the options. Number two, remind yourself of what you know to be true. Verse 12, he does that. I know you're righteous, God. I know you're good. I know all those things. There are certain things that are unshakable that I know about you to be true. Do that whenever you face a similar crisis. And number three, commit your problem to the Lord. I'm just going to wait and see what God's going to tell me now. See, there comes a point with Habakkuk where your reason can only take you so far. Then you have to say, I commit it now to the Lord. I don't understand this. So I'll do my best and commit the rest. Verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets that he may run who reads it. In other words, take notes, write legibly, write large. Make it large print. So I want everybody to read this, even the old people who don't have the reading glasses 4,000 years ago. I want everybody to read this. This is going to be a large print. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now let me sum this up. God is giving his answer. Number one, God will judge evil eventually. And here in this chapter, verses 5 through 19, God says, Babylon, the one I'm going to use to spank you, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to go after them because they want to kill you and destroy you. So I'm going to deal with evil. I'm going to deal with that bad group of people over there. Eventually, I'll deal with evil. Number two, the future will be glorious. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And number three, in the meantime, the just shall live by faith. Verse 4, deliverance will come. It won't come immediately, but it will come. Now you just wait for it. Now needless to say, verse 4 is one of the most important strategic verses in the Bible. Paul the Apostle quotes it three times in the New Testament. Martin Luther, this is what he looked at. He was a monk in Erfurt, Germany, working his way to heaven, working out his salvation until he came upon this verse. He found it in the book of Romans, cross-referenced it with the book of Habakkuk, and it weighed heavy on his soul. I don't have to work. I trust. I live by faith. Chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make it known. But in wrath, remember mercy. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there's no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. See what he's doing? He's looking ahead to what God predicted. He sees the Babylonians invading the land, ruining their crops, taking their flocks away, trampling on the vineyards and on the olive groves. He sees the Babylonian destruction. That's what he sees. He says, you know what? I'm going to rejoice. It means I'm going to jump for joy. Not in what's coming, but in the Lord who has a plan for the Babylonians who are coming. For us and for them. I don't get this, Lord. I don't understand this. But whatever you're doing, revive your work in the midst of years. Do what it takes. Keep your work going and revive us along the way. And even though I don't get it and I see the destruction, I rejoice in you. I trust in you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, next time you face a trial, I guarantee it won't be as bad as what we're reading about. Your and my typical response is to say, how can I get out of this? Who do I call? I gotta get out of this. Stop and ask, what can I get out of this? Because actually, it could be that you're not supposed to get out of this. Because if you get out of this, you won't learn what you're supposed to get out of this. So instead of how can I get out, what can I get out? And it will lead you to this conclusion, rejoice in the Lord. Suffering in the hands of a loving God can be used for ultimate good. Before you go, I've heard that before. I don't like it. Know that that same philosophy is how God operates. That's what the cross is all about. The most vicious, horrible thing ever done in history was to put God on a cross. It happened to be, though, the very best thing that could happen for the world. Because now our sins can be washed away, and now we can be right with God because of that finished work on our behalf. All we have to do is believe in him, trust in him, and have everlasting life. Same message, Old and New Testament. The just shall live by faith.
You know, one of the great attributes of the Bible is the fact that it tells one cohesive, complete story from beginning to end, the story of God's plan for redemption. No matter where you read, you can find threads of that one story, which is exactly what we discovered as we covered three of the minor prophets today. And if you'd like a copy of this message, I'll tell you how to get one right after we share a little information about adoption and how to be successful at it.
Nelson Mandela, Andrew Jackson, Babe Ruth, and Louis Armstrong. What do all of these diverse people have in common? They were all orphans. Now, these are well-known personalities who overcame a difficult childhood. But today, there are 2 million nameless orphans in America and millions more worldwide. Here's Steve Todd from AFMIN Ministries with a perspective from the situation in Africa.
There's an increasing number of orphan children, and there's no family for them to take care of, so the church families are doing their best, but they're trying to build. And I know it sounds silly, you know, build out of mud and sticks, but it actually costs something for some of these facilities to be built, so we're raising money for an orphanage.
Maybe you could be an answer to the prayers of a little lonely child. At The Connection, we're offering the book, Successful Adoption, A Guide for Christian Families. Order yours when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Successful Adoption covers cost, paperwork, and steps to start the process. Order your copy of Successful Adoption when you call 1-800-922-1888. You can make a difference today in a young life. Explore more about adoption by ordering the book, Successful Adoption, A Guide for Christian Families. Just call 800-922-1888 or order online at connectionradio.org. Order Successful Adoption from The Connection right now. Call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
And if today's message was one you'd like to review again later or share with a friend, we'll send you a copy for just $6 when you call 1-800-922-1888. 1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Or you can also order a copy when you write us at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. But no matter how you get in touch with us, remember that it's your support that helps us continue these daily studies. So any little extra contribution you can give is always greatly appreciated. Again, just call 1-800-922-1888. Or you can drop us a line at info@connectionradio.org.
And make the connection at the foot of the cross. And study the Word of God and find the way into His love. Make the connection.
We'll cover two more of the minor prophets next time as we continue through the Bible from 30,000 feet here in The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.